Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying the book of Genesis. So open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Last night, I read an article from the Tennessean newspaper that described a symposium addressing the question of religious peace in the world that was held at Lipscomb University. It was a really outrageous article, and so I shared it with our group. Well, today it was brought to my attention that the man who was quoted frequently in the article has made a public statement on the Lipscomb website denouncing the article and explaining his Orthodox Christian position. So, in fairness to him, I'm going to give the man the benefit of the doubt and not continue to perpetrate what he says are lies and misquotations of his. So we're going to join last night's message at the point where I finished reading the article and we got to the scripture. Genesis 3, starting at verse 14. We have to talk about the results of the fall tonight and the curses that God handed out. We had an interesting conversation today. Alex and I had lunch with a friend of his. And when you left the table for a minute, this was one of his questions. He said, do you think that the devil had any choice in becoming evil? Do you think he had a choice there? And I said, well, do you think Eve had a choice? He stopped and he thought about it for a moment and he said, well, I'm not sure how to answer. I said, okay, well, let me. I said, let me answer your question for you. Jesus is called the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So why would you have a Lamb slain before you made the first person? Why would you even have Christ positioned that way to be a savior unless there was a genuine reality that someone was going to need to be saved? You're not going to position the Son of God as the savior unless you're certain someone's going to need saving. So then God created human beings with the capacity to fall, but according to the book of James, God tempts no man to sin. So how was he going to accomplish the fall? He needed an agent of evil to do that for him. And so that's why the last few weeks we've been discussing theodicy here on Wednesday nights and dealing with how does a righteous, holy God bring evil into his universe. And part of our conversation today at lunch was several of the examples in the Bible where God enters into very terrible, evil episodes in the life of human beings and turns it for his good. And so my conclusion with him was everything redounds to the ultimate glory of God. Everything God designs and does in his universe, he does on purpose to redound to his ultimate glory. There are going to be people who are going to worship the Son of God forever for saving them. And that glory going to the Son and that example of grace on God's part could only be accomplished if there were people who were so desperate and depraved and sinful that they would need a Savior who would then by His grace save them. Then God can show His riches in mercy and kindness and grace, and at the same time, His Son becomes the all and in all and becomes the Savior of a particular people. How does He accomplish that? He has to introduce evil into mankind. And since God can't directly be evil or be charged with evil, He used Satan to accomplish that very thing. So I asked Larry today, so knowing that God has an ultimate goal, He's about to create everything, and the goal of the creation is the glorification of Himself and His Son. And He's going to accomplish that goal by creating human beings who are going to fall into depravity and sin so that His Son is their Savior, Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He then, being their Savior, is going to accomplish a form of glory that could be accomplished no other way. So does it serve His ultimate good for there to be a devil and a Satan? And Larry said, well, yeah, looking at it that way, yes, there has to be an agent of evil in there somewhere. And I said, okay, so could he have had a choice? And he went, no, I guess he couldn't have had a choice, could he? No, because it all redounds to God's glory. Now, as we've been looking at the fall here in the garden, I've asked the question a couple of times, since the book of Revelation says, ultimately, Satan is going to be cast into the lake of fire. Why is it that when Satan rebelled, which we've read out of Ezekiel, we've read out of Isaiah, when Satan rebelled and said, I'll put my throne in the place of the north, I will be like God, why didn't God put him immediately into the lake of fire? He has the ability. He has the power. He has all authority. Why not throw him into the lake of fire, you rebel? Why not? Because it serves some grander purpose. He has a purpose in God's economy. And when God's done with him, he's going to put him in the lake of fire. You see it in the book of Revelation for 1,000 years. Michael comes down and captures the devil, puts him in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Now, regardless of how you want to interpret that, it still shows God having power over evil entities and being able to lock them up and limit their influence. You see it all the way through the Bible. The demoniac at the Gadarenes saying to Jesus, can we have these pigs? They couldn't even take pigs without Jesus say so. So throughout the Bible, you see God having absolute authority over evil fallen angels. So if they exist in time and space, it can only be because they serve the greater scheme of God's ultimate glory. So now you've got the woman. What are you going to do about the woman? She's going to fall. She's been told, and she well knows, that she can't eat from that tree. And God has told Adam, the day you eat from that tree, you're going to die. Now, if God did not intend the fall, don't put that tree there. It just seems so obvious.
Don't make that rule.
I mean, if I can figure that out, don't put the tree there, you think God could have figured that out? Sure, God knows. He puts a tree in the middle of the garden and says, here's the tree of life. You can eat from it freely. But of that other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat from that tree. Why even put the rule in place? Why even put the tree there? Why even give them the opportunity to fall unless it was his intention?
Why even create the tree?
Why even create the tree? Why do we need a tree of the knowledge of good and evil if it's going to cause death? Right? Unless he intends that the fall is going to happen.
I was thinking, I mean, the way I've heard you explain it and the way I try to explain it to people is that people have free will within limitation. They cannot make a holy, righteous choice because of their built-in limitation. Would that be true of Satan as well, or is that a different...
Oh, it's absolutely true of Satan. Sure, of course. For instance, he of his will wanted to set up his throne in the north and be like God. Could he?
Nope.
No, his will was limited to his capacity, his capability, as are all human beings. Our will is limited by our inabilities. I can't fly. I will to fly. I've been willing myself hair for 20 years. Not happening. What was Jesus saying when he said to them, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to your stature? Which of you can make yourself taller by taking thought?
I wish.
Yeah. Todd's testifying. Yeah, well, what was he getting at there? Your will is limited here. Why do you take so much stock in your supposed ability?
If you say Satan has a limited will, then he has... choices.
He has the limited will to do whatever is in the design of God and within his capacity. For instance, can Satan repent and be saved?
No.
Why do you say that?
He is not an elect angel.
Okay, and Paul uses that language. Right. The elect angels that didn't lose their first estate, well then those that stayed in heaven were there because God elected them to that very thing.
He can freely sin.
But he can freely sin. Yeah, absolutely. He is free to sin all he wants. So we in our natural state, are we free to sin?
Yes.
Sure. Are we free to do righteousness?
No.
Why not? We're limited by our abilities. Wretched, sinful, depraved people cannot think godly thoughts. As a consequence, sinful people can't choose Jesus. They can't decide to go to God. There is none that seeketh God, there is none that understand. That's Isaiah, and it's quoted again in Romans. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to our own way. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And there is no greater good than choosing God. But nobody does any good. So if anybody ever does anything good and godly, it has to be the result of God moving them, inhabiting them, empowering them, drawing them to himself. And only if a good God inhabits the action can the action actually be good.
Right?
Yes, ma'am.
You sort of answered my question. So you're saying then it can work the reverse way. If God doesn't want you doing something bad, he cannot make you not do it. Is that what you're saying?
Yes, absolutely. Yes. The example that I like to use, and I've used it frequently, I mentioned it today at lunch, is Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery and then took the bloody coat back to their dad and convinced dad that the boy was dead, the favorite son. And they go back and say, the boy's dead. As a dad, I can only imagine the heartbreak. I can only imagine the pain the father felt over the death of his son. This is a cruel, wicked, evil thing they've done. Years later, as a result of the famine and everything else, they go to Egypt to go get food. Who do they end up standing in front of? Joseph. Perfect completion of his dreams and prophecies that they were going to bow down in front of him. And they, seeing him as now king of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, are expecting to have their heads chopped off. And he says to them, you meant it for evil. So there's no question what the purpose was. You meant this for evil. And then he says, but God meant it for good to save many people alive. This is the theological concept of compatibilism. Did those evil boys do exactly what they wanted to do in selling Joseph into slavery and telling daddy was dead? Yes, they did exactly what their evil, wicked hearts wanted to do. Did God use it anyway to his ultimate glory to save Israel alive through the famine and keep the 12 tribes, the 12 progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel, particularly Judah, through whom the Messiah is going to come? He had to keep those people alive. How did he do it? He did it through the wicked depravity of these people's evil action. And Joseph saw it clearly and said, you meant it for evil and God meant it for good. So, yes, our God is fully capable of entering into and working through evil, wicked activity done by evil, wicked men, like the evil, wicked people who, I don't know, killed Jesus. Was there ever a more evil act? The slaying of the only genuinely innocent person? There's never anything more wicked. And it's the best thing that ever happened for you and me. So did God enter into a wicked act and accomplish his good? Absolutely.
And Satan had no idea.
Yeah, and did he use Satan to do it? Oh, there you go.
Yep.
Was there any chance that Satan was not going to enter into Judas and get Judas to go betray him for the 30 pieces of silver? Was that all going to happen anyway? Yes, it was already predicted. It was already prophesied. It had to happen. Was it evil anyway? Yeah. How did God accomplish the evil? He used Satan to do it.
Chosen.
Yeah. So when you look at all that, you can see that, yeah, there had to be a Satan. That's my point. Do you know what the word Satan means? Satan, the Hebrew word, means accuser. He is the accuser, the one who accuses the brethren day and night. And then he is the devil. And the word devil, the Greek word is diabolos. It's the word that is the divider, the separator. It's a word that was used for a piece of metal that would be crammed down into a cord of wood. If you wanted to separate a chunk of wood, you would put a divider down in there and hammer it down in there. That piece of metal that divided the wood was the diabolos. And so that's what a devil is. So when we talk about the devil and Satan, you're talking about the divider, the accuser. So there needed to be, of necessity, a Satan. There had to be a separator. There had to be a devil for God to accomplish the fall, to bring about the ultimate glory of his son in saving people, his son being positioned as the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So you can see the grand scheme of God working out here in everything that occurred. Now, if God did not intend the fall, we've just said, don't put the tree there. But the next step is, since you are the God who controls all things, including angels, and you're going to put Satan in the lake of fire, why let Satan into the garden? Didn't he have the capacity to stop him? Didn't he have the capability to hold him back? Of course he did. I mean, if the devils couldn't take pigs without Jesus say so, you think that the devil could get into the garden without God's allowance? God must have known it was happening. So my point is, the fall was no accident. The fall was no mistake. And so much of modern Christendom starts with the notion that the fall of Adam and Eve was an aberration, that God created a perfect environment, put man and woman into it, and then intended for men and women to continue and procreate and live in that beautiful garden and eat the fruit and have a happy life. The fall of Adam seems like some type of terrible, willful choice that Adam made. And I say just the opposite. If God is genuinely sovereign in everything that sovereignty entails, then everything that happened had to have served God's purpose, and it's only when you know the end of the book and the ultimate glory of Christ in the salvation of his people that you can see the big picture and say, yes, this all had a purpose from the first. From the moment Adam was created, he was created for the purpose of glorifying Christ. And the fall was for the purpose of glorifying Christ. And the redemption of human beings is for the purpose of glorifying Christ. And all of it redounds to the glory of Christ so that he can be what Paul calls the all and in all. And so in every aspect of the Bible and human history and progressive revelation and theology, you always have to keep that Christocentricity. It's Christ at the center. He has to be the all and in all. And whenever you see something in the Bible and you go, why that? Why did that happen? Go back to, what is God's redemptive purpose here? God's redemptive purpose in all this is to glorify his Son. God is bringing glory to himself in the salvation of his people, and every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is going to achieve complete and utter lordship. So now the fall occurred. Did human beings, enticed by the devil, Satan saying, oh, you won't really die. God knows the day you eat of it, you will know good and evil, and you'll be like God. Defining godliness as knowing good and evil, which has become the standard for most every religion in the world. That religion is the definition of good and evil, and then you just do the good, and there you go. Well, that's as old as the Garden of Eden. And Satan said, God knows you'll be like him, knowing good and evil, so they take the fruit. And did they know they were good? No, instantly they knew they were evil. They had rebelled. Something cataclysmic changed in them where they fell, and they went from walking and talking with God, being naked and not being ashamed, all of that. It was such a cataclysm, the fall, that it says that the whole earth now is going to change. The planet is going to change. Thorns and thistles are going to come up out of the ground and choke away good fruit. Death comes into the environment. This is not just a stumble. This is death coming into God's universe, coming into the planet, and God intended it that way, because only if actual death exists can you talk about the one who gives life. And again, it goes back to God's redemptive purpose and Jesus getting all the glory, so that now human beings would be born dead in trespasses and sins, so that Paul could write such wonderful things as, you has he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. But hear that, he made you alive. It all goes back to him, his glory, his redemptive purpose. So even the death that happened as a part of the fall redounds back to God's glory. And I think it's God's way of just continually pulling the rug out from under human beings so that nobody has any right to brag or boast. Nobody can say what they did. He's making sure that human beings are genuinely in the dust on their face. And right away, the first few generations, we're going to read in the weeks to come, the thoughts and every intention of their minds was only wickedness continually. They didn't get good. They got bad. They knock out a couple of kids. One kills the other right away. I mean, it didn't go from paradise to goodness. It went from paradise to evil. So God, in response, right away does the very thing that most people deny God these days, which is that God judges. And you've got to come to grips with this. Megan and I watched a sermon this evening from a guy, another John 3:16 preacher, who spent all his time on God is love, 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 love. All you need is love, and God is love. And those preachers are never going to admit our God is a consuming fire, which is equally true. And they're never going to admit that our God is a judge. And this guy talked about how God never wanted anybody to be lost, and he wanted everybody to repent and be saved. And it just broke God's heart that he was going to have to send some people out of his presence. And well, here, Adam and Eve fall, and God doesn't miss a beat before he starts handing out judgment. You've got to get this right. God's holy righteousness demands judgment for sin. God doesn't just wink at sin. He doesn't look the other way. He doesn't just say, well, I love you so much. Oh, you stubbed your toe. God demands judgment. So what happens? For sin comes death. Paul's going to write in the book of Romans, the wages of sin is death. Something has to die. So God kills something. Let's start at verse 9. The Lord God called unto Adam and said, where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. So what did Adam and Eve do? They went right away and sewed together fig leaves to hide their nakedness. What did they do immediately when they found out they were sinful? They
cover it up.
Cover it up and get to work. Do stuff. Do. Cover it up. Hide it from God. Do work. Cover. Hide. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from that tree that I commanded you that you should not eat? Do you think God knew?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. So what's he trying to get Adam to do here? Admit it. Fess up. What'd you do? Admit where you are. You're hiding. You're running. You're covering yourself up. Of course you did the thing I told you not to do. And of course the man blamed the woman and said, the woman that you gave me, she gave me from the tree and I did eat. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And she deflected it too and blamed the serpent and said, the serpent beguiled me that I did eat. Nobody's guilty here. Nobody took personal blame and said, you're right, I'm a sinner. To this very day is an intrinsic characteristic of human beings that they will not admit they're sinful. Right. Ask people, sinful? What will they say? Always. They'll always say, I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad. Comparatively, I'm not that bad. They will not admit. Well, then that's a characteristic of the fall. That is part of our sinful nature that we won't admit to our sinful nature. In other words, we're just too darn sinful to understand how darn sinful we are. We will not admit how bad we are because we're so bad. We're too depraved to admit how depraved we are. And it started right here with Adam. Best place you can be, by the way, theologically, is admit you're a depraved sinner and fall at the feet of the gracious Savior.
Good start.
Good start. Just admit it. And stop covering up and making excuses and sewing together your fig leaves and doing your work and running and hiding. The Lord God said unto the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed above all the animals. He didn't even miss a beat there. He just turned around and started handing out curses. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed above all the animals and above every beast of the fields, and upon your belly you shall go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity. What does the word enmity mean there?
Strife.
Strife, conflict, againstness is the word. I will put againstness between you and between the woman. Now remember, big picture again. Satan's fall happened because he wanted to be God. He comes to the woman and says, you won't surely die. God knows the day that you eat the fruit, you'll be like God. That same temptation. We all want to be like God. I'll be like God. I want to be my own God. I want to rule my own life. I don't want any God to rule over me. I'm the captain of my ship. I'm my own pilot. He can be my co-pilot. But I'm going to pilot this ship, doggone it. And so he beguiles the woman with, you'll be like God, the very thing the devil wanted, to be like God. And so God separates those two now. And says, okay, there's going to be two seeds, two descendants now. And watch what he does. I will put againstness between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. That word seed is offspring, descendants. Now, follow this, because the same language God just used for the seed of the woman, which we're going to find out later is that blessed line, he also said there is equally the seed of the serpent. And that's a reality. Jesus talking to the Pharisees. And he said, you are of your father, the devil. So from that point forward, what God has done is divided all of humanity right from the get-go. There's only two humans at this moment. And God starts with, all of humanity is now divided between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And all of humanity falls into one of those two categories. People don't like the idea of an absolutely sovereign God who can pick and choose and elect, a God who can do what he wants to do according to his own will. People don't like that. They prefer the idea that they are independent agents. I do what I want when I want to do it, and no God and no person tells me what to do. What they don't understand is that no such animal exists. There is no truly, genuinely independent creature. And if you are a human, you are either a child of God or you're a child of the serpent. There is nobody in the middle who is an independent agent who hasn't picked sides yet. You understand that? And you see it all the way through the Bible. You hear Paul writing about you're either the children of the free or you're the children of bondage. Or you're the children of light, and then he talks about the children of darkness. This language is all the way through the Bible. You're either the children of God your Father, or you're the children of the devil, which is why Jesus would walk around and say that to people. You're of your father, the devil. That language couldn't be more clear. But it started back here. Soon as there was a fall, God started choosing and electing and dividing right away. It's not like God said, well, you've fallen now. You've really messed things up, Adam. So I'm going to sit back and watch and see if any of your descendants choose me. And if they send up the right positive signals my way, then I'll be willing to meet them halfway and help them get saved. And cooperatively, we'll accomplish that. Right away, God takes control. I am going to create enmity, againstness between you and the woman and her descendants and your descendants. Then, just so that you understand how these descendants fall out, he says, it, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, speaking to the serpent, the devil. Anybody here ever killed a snake, by the way? You ever tried to kill a snake? Those can be tough to kill. What's the best way to kill a snake?
Cut his head off.
It's the way you kill a snake. You got to crush the snake's head. If you don't crush the snake's head, that thing will still bite you. You can chop the tail off a snake. You can chop a snake in two. And it'll still turn around and bite you. You've got to squash the head of the serpent or it's still going to get you. So God says, it is going to bruise your head and it shall bruise his heel. Now, what is that picture? That's the picture of a serpent underneath the heel of the seed of the woman. And it only hurts his heel, but it crushes the devil's head. This is what is predicted, and look at how it's going to happen between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now, Paul's going to pick it up in the book of Galatians and say that seed is Christ. He couldn't be more specific about it. That seed is Christ. And so Christ is the ultimate victor who is going to crush the head of Satan. So God does several things right here. First off, he hands out judgment immediately. Starts handing out curses right away. That's the only God of the Bible. And then he gets eschatological on them. He gets right from there to Calvary and Christ's heel being bruised and in being killed and then resurrected again, and leaps from there into the end of Satan being destroyed and cast in the lake of fire and the ultimate victory of Christ. God answers in these big sweeping panoramic answers that encompass all of human history. But it's all divided into two sides. You're either on Christ's side or you're on the devil's side, and there's just nothing in between. And so Jesus is on the planet, the seed of the woman. And what does he say to the Pharisees? You're of your father, the devil. And those who were of the father, the devil, were the ones responsible for putting him on the cross. Do you see the enmity? God said, I put that enmity there. He took responsibility for it here. I will put enmity between these two people groups. See, you can't understand any of this stuff about peace, peace, we're going to make peace. Why does all this religious conflict exist? Look, God is right here saying, I'm going to make the conflict. I'm going to create the enmity. And I'm going to put an againstness between the descendants of Satan and the descendants of the woman. And the ultimate descendant of the woman, Christ, is going to conquer the seed of the serpent. And then you read the whole rest of the Bible and you see that play out. And so you can see why Jesus would walk around on the planet saying, here I am, I'm that seed, and saying to the ones who were the seed of the devil, you are of your father the devil. He was drawing those same clear distinctions that God created back here at the garden. As soon as there was a fall, God started saying, okay, here's how history is going to work. And that's why you can't make sense of what goes on in the Middle East. You can't make sense of what goes on in these religious schisms and wars unless you understand your Bible. And there's not going to be any peace until God removes the enmity he created between those people groups. Only when God sends the Prince of Peace to judge his enemies and bring about his kingdom of peace will there be any lasting peace, because it'll be up to God to remove the enmity that God alone created. Because God's that sovereign. You get all that? Okay. Unto the woman, then, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Any women in here had kids? I'll greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow you will bring forth children. Is that about right? Yeah, it's rough, isn't it? Yeah, every time you're going through a childbirth and it hurts, blame Eve. And your desire will be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. I'm tempted to just pause right there and pick up there next week. Because there are things to say about that. But it's getting late. Here's the deal. Human beings are sinful. So far, are we with that? Okay. One of the intrinsic characteristics of sinful human beings is that they want to do their own thing, go their own way, be independent agents. I'll do whatever I want to do when I want to do it. And so the curse of Eve for rebelling, for listening to Satan instead of God, for taking the fruit and then enticing her husband to also take the fruit, is that God said that the man was going to have headship over the woman. Women don't like that idea. But of course they don't. They're sinners. And as sinners, they want what they want when they want it their own way. People think that just because the Bible says that a man will have headship over a woman, that the woman should, for some reason, magically just go, okay. And most of the married men in the room are going, oh, yes, I know. Women do not just say, okay, I agree with that, and I'm just going to cooperate with that idea. The reason the man has headship over you is because of the curse. It's part of God's judgment because of the fall. So, no, it's not going to be natural. No, it's not going to be something that women are just naturally going to go, yes, oh, man, I want men to have headship over me. Why does now exist? Why do organizations of women that say, well, you don't need men anymore, why do these organizations exist? Because naturally sinful women want to throw off the result of the curse. The result of the curse is men are going to have headship over women. And so women being sinful are going to say, no, we're not going to have it God's way. It takes Christian women, it takes God-indwelt women to ever be willing to put themselves in a position where they say, okay, you're going to have headship, you're going to have authority, you're the husband, you're the man in this relationship. It does not come natural. And men who think that women are just naturally going to submit are fooling themselves, as I think all the men in the room can attest. That doesn't happen naturally. But you have to understand why. It's part of the curse. God has said because Eve did that, two things. Women are going to have pain in childbirth, but that they are also going to have male headship. They don't want that. They don't desire it. It is part of the punishment in the fall. Got that? Equally then, he said unto Adam, because you listened to your wife. Notice that he deflected the blame earlier by saying, the woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I did eat. You'll notice that God was not impressed with that explanation. Oh, yeah, oh, you're right, it's her fault. No, you take personal responsibility for what you did. And God holds him responsible and says, because you listened to your wife and ate of the tree which I commanded you, saying, you will not eat of it, for that reason, cursed is the ground for your sake. The ground itself gets cursed by God so that the man now has to work to eat. And he says, cursed is the ground for your sake, and in sorrow you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and you will eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat your bread, until you return unto the ground, for out of the ground you were taken, for dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. So here's the big picture of the curse. You're going to have a hard life, and you're going to work all your life, and you eat by the sweat of your brow, and then you die. You know those bumper stickers that say, life's hard? I'm misquoting it, but life's hard, then you die? It's very biblical. Any men in here working for a living? Yeah, and hate it. Todd says, and hate it. Yeah, why do we get up and work for a living? Okay, so there's a trade-off to be had here. Women, okay, you've got a man who has headship over you. Are you liking it? No, not always. Okay, men, we got to go out and work for a living. Are we liking it? No, not always. It's an equal thing here. So God made it so that life was going to be tough on people. They lived in a paradise, and then they rebelled against God, and God made life hard for people. And it's all part of the judgment. So we get up some days and go, man, this is just hard. I'm just tired, and I don't want to work today, and my body is wearing out, and I can't do any more of this stuff. Blame Adam. This is all part of the curse. And only genuinely redeemed, spirit-filled people are willing to submit to the proper headship. Now, by the way, women, Paul's going to pick it up in the New Testament and let you know that it's not like men got off scot-free in this deal, because he's going to say in a Christian community that the head of the woman is the man, and then saying the head of the man is Christ. And if you think it's tough for you to live under the headship of a male, try living under the headship of Christ for a while and taking on the responsibility for leading a family and children and a household in a Christian way. It's a battle, ain't it, Paul? It's hard. It's hard work to do, but it's what we as males are called to do. And if you understand that, then hopefully as a Christian woman, you can submit yourself willingly to that male that God has given you, knowing that he's got it hard too, and maybe the two of you together can accomplish a genuinely Christian household. So there are ongoing, lasting results of the fall, and God went right to work handing out curses, and those curses still exist, including death. Paul writes in Romans that Adam's sin was passed on to all mankind, proven by the fact that everybody dies. And so the results of that fall continue. But the result of the redemption in Christ is that death is swallowed up in victory, and that we're going to resurrect up out of our grave, saying, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? And we are going to live eternal life in the finished redeeming work of God, and it's not going to be anything of ourselves. We're going to always be pointing to the Lamb of God and saying, he's the one that did it. I couldn't do anything. I was under the curse. I lived my whole life under the curse. I sweated every day of my life under that curse, but now I'm living. And then, of course, at the end of the book of Revelation, we have free access to the tree of life and the water of life, and whoever wants to can freely eat and drink of that. And so we're going to be restored to that paradise that God created in the beginning. But it wasn't God's intention to create it and sustain it. It was God's intention to create it, bring about the fall, recreate the paradise in a way where his son got all the glory, and that's the big master plan. So if you're a human being, you're under the curse of death from the fall. If you're a Christian, you also have the hope of eternal life despite the fall.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.